we've just returned from East London. Well, I've just returned from East London. I think James Preston is still there. I think he got caught in a roadblock last night, and he was staggering around so badly that I think they made him blow into the pipe. And I don't know why there's no register, so they might take blood to see if he's on any other drugs or something. He's the guys that went down to East London, they're just lying all over the place. They're just totally intoxicated in the love of God. So all is well, all's having a wonderful time. And the church there are really just drinking it deeply. It's pretty new, and they've been through some of their own personal challenges. They're right at the beginning of a transition of taking the church into this wonderful message of the gospel of grace and of freedom and all that that brings with it. And so we just want to pray for them this morning as they meet. They're still having their conference today. It's a church similar to, I'd say, like our church. And it's led by Gavin Cox, who took over from Derek Crumpton in East London. Great community there. So Lord, we pray as they get together and worship this morning, and as the word is proclaimed, that freedom will come. Eyes will be opened. Ears will be opened to the wonderful message of truth. In Jesus' name. Lord, we pray for us as we come into your word this morning, that you'd give us eyes to see. Every preconditioned mindset would make way for the truth of the gospel to break in. Every previous idea or understanding would come into alignment with the pure gospel, the pure undiluted message of your love this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to continue our series in the book of Hebrews we've been doing for some time. If you're visiting with us, welcome. You're kind of coming in kind of one third into the series. We spent some time last year at length looking at the book of Romans, and we found that in the book of Romans, chapter 8 is a pivotal chapter. If you get chapter 8, it sort of makes sense. It's a summary, condensed version of the whole book. And we found the same to be true when we went to the book of Hebrews. When we look at chapter 10, we see it's a very similar pivotal chapter in the book that kind of summarizes and captures the themes that the writer of Hebrews is trying to proclaim. And if you as a Christian can understand the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews, you have a good grasp of this gospel. And I really am believing in God that revelation will come to your heart, that it won't just be information that comes into the head, but something in your heart would open to this wonderful message. Just before we start, just to use an illustration which helps me, but Pete, would you come here please? And I want to just fix a picture in your mind. I'm a bit of a picture person, you've probably gathered, if you've been in this church longer than 6 months. And isn't he a picture of health? Amen? He makes me want to really pull my stomach in. Okay, Pete, now that I've finished flattering you, you're going to be a picture of Jesus. So just stand as if you just put your arms out like sort of on the cross. And I want you to imagine now there's a very bright light shining from this side of the stage. It's the light of the glory of God. And it's shining on Peter. And there's a shadow that runs from Peter all the way down here to this end of the stage. Can you see that picture? All right. Now the book of Hebrews and the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain to us, as he picks up on aspects of the shadow, he's pointing towards the fullness that was in Jesus, and then the benefits and the wonderful privilege we have of being this side of the cross. Amen. Thank you, Peter. So I might refer to that from time to time. But the book of Hebrews was primarily written to a Jewish community of believers. Some of them had come into faith in Christ. They'd been around, it was about 60, 70 AD. Time had passed between the ministry of Jesus, the death, burial, coming on the day of Pentecost. And some of the Jewish believers found themselves kind of on a fence between wanting to still associate with the tabernacle aspects of their faith because it sort of imbibed their whole culture, their upbringing, how they got married. You know, like Christianity in the West or Hinduism in India. It wasn't just their belief system, it was their culture. And they were trying to come to terms with this message that they'd heard, that they'd responded to, many of them being filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized. And it's a couple of years later, and the writer is giving them this epistle to remind them of the tabernacle, remind them of the priesthood, remind them of all these things that pointed towards the fulfillment. And we find in chapter 10 a condensed version of that. It says, "Now let us therefore come boldly into the throne through a new and living way, through the veil, that is his body, by the blood of Jesus." And he's explaining all this because what we mustn't forget is while all these things, the tabernacle and the priesthood and all that pointed towards the cross, they were just a shadow of the reality, God still credited those who put faith in God's promises as if they put their faith in Jesus. It says, "He was slain from the foundations of the earth." So, even in the garden, when man sinned, and that's the whole story we want to get into, but the word of God was the soul that sins will die. So why didn't they just drop down stone dead? Because of grace. Because they put their faith in the blood that covered them that was pointing towards the cross. Whenever man put their faith in what God said to them, grace, they accessed the grace that was in the future. Abraham accessed grace. God made him promises, he believed it, and that's how they accessed faith. The same way we access grace is through faith. Abraham believed and it was credited righteousness. Then they got into rebellion and they didn't want to go in and possess the promised land. God gave them a covenant that was works-based, not faith-based. But faith always applied to the promises of God. Faith doesn't move God. Sorry to disappoint you. If you've heard that before. Faith doesn't move God. God already moved on the cross. The cross already happened before the foundations of the earth. God's grace was already available. Faith accesses God's grace. That's all. Whenever we get a miracle, a salvation, whenever we see provision or blessing, it's because of faith in the abundance that God has provided for us on the cross. So before the cross, in the shadow, you get different people that accessed looking forward to the cross. And Hebrews is written to this community that are caught a little bit between, do we go with the tabernacle? Do we go totally with our new belief? He writes to this community who were pretty upright people. They weren't perfect. And Jesus came to show that self-righteousness does not qualify us before God. Or else we'd have to pluck our eyes out and cut our hands off and all those kind of things. But the Jewish community by large weren't going around mugging old women in the subways and kind of getting up to all the mischief the Gentiles were. That was a Gentile problem. That were the sins that the Gentiles just gave themselves to, idolatry and temple prostitution and promiscuous living without any conscience. But by large, the Hebrew community, that wasn't the issue that they were facing. Their issue was, were they going to believe totally in the finished work of the cross to which all these shadows only pointed, or were they going to keep one foot in the tabernacle and the priesthood and religion? Amen? So if you're visiting with us, that's a quick overview. And if you just started with us, that just might bring you up to par with where we've got to in chapter 10. We've been systematically working through, and as we've worked through, we've taken it like an anvil on which we've systematically hammered out chapter 1 to chapter 10, chapter 1 to chapter 10, chapter 1 to chapter 10. And if I summarize all that, we're not going to get anywhere this morning. So I want to jump straight into our passage for today, which is quite a intriguing, difficult at first. Well, let me just read it. Okay, you ready? Chapter 10 and verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we received the knowledge of the truth, say knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, just before you want to run out and slit your wrists, okay? These are those verses that you don't find in little promise boxes. Because any verse out of context is a pretext. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take this passage and going back a few chapters, in order to understand a passage of Scripture, we have to fall back on context. So that's what we are going to do right now, number one. We're going to go to chapter 2 and just follow his line of thought, and then we're going to come back to this passage. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" So, just before we read on, if you can just look up, he's comparing it to the covenant that came by angels. He's writing so that we don't drift away, that we pay careful attention, or in Afrikaans, let op. You know, you pay attention. This is really important. This is central to why he's writing to them. And then he contrasts it to those in verse 3. He says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed to us all." So he's making his case. The covenant that was announced by angels was binding. How much more? We need to guard this. Pay attention so we don't drift away. Because this isn't just a message that came by angels. It was the Lord himself who spoke this to us and confirmed it with signs following. So we see, point two, the central thought in Hebrews is don't neglect or reject this salvation by faith. Guys, you're on a fence at the moment. If you go back into the tabernacle, it's just works. And it's just, as best can offer some social relief and self-righteousness. But this salvation that's being offered you, that comes by faith, is so much more wonderful. And then we go into the next chapter, and he specifically addresses the sin of unbelief. Look in chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "See to it, brothers, that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." So what is he dealing with here? What is a sinful heart? It's unbelief. Point four, he illustrates the sin of unbelief by using an example that they are familiar with. In Hebrews chapter 3, it goes on in verse 16. "Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed?" So, Israel's history, leaving Egypt, was marred with unbelief. It only needed to take 40 days to get into the promised land, which was a land to be enjoyed with God's prosperity and provision and favor. But it took 40 years of whining and moaning and grumbling and going around in circles. Because when the spies came back, there was unbelief. When God spoke, they grumbled. When they didn't have the right food, when they had to have manna burgers and manna pizza and manna pasta and manna milkshakes and mumble, grumble, moan and complain. And this was their disobedience. But what does verse 19 say? It says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This wasn't a moral issue he was dealing with here as much as unbelief. The issue at hand wasn't so much their behavior, but their belief. Because while their hearts would not come into faith and believe in God's word, they could never access the grace that was there for them. Because grace can only be accessed by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith isn't something that we have to work at getting strong and strong. Faith is just saying yes when God promises and speaks to us. And this was their problem. Let's go on. Chapter 4. The fifth point. Now he relates it directly back to their situation. He says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed, say believed, enter that rest, just as God said, so I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest, and yet his work has been finished from the creation of the earth. He's drawing on two pictures of rest here. The one was their promise of going into the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of promise, a land where they could rest from their slavery and from their being controlled and as a nation move into the purposes of God. But he's also relating it back to Sabbath rest, which is a Old Testament picture of a far more great New Testament reality. That as we find our faith in Christ, we come to rest in Him. And we're not going to look at that in detail this morning, just so we can get through here. Which he carries on in chapter 9. The next point, the Old Testament Sabbath shadow directs us to the reality found in Jesus. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who entered God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort, say make every effort. We make every effort to enter the rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience, which was what? Their refusal to believe what God said. Because only by faith we can please God. And man thought, because he had a covenant of works, that by what he did, he could please God. But God is not impressed by what we do. I'll say that again. God is not impressed by what you do. I know that might come as a big shock. For us, you think we've done wonderful things for God and been in the way for 40 years, amen. Never smoked, never chewed, never go with girls who do. I'm a good, righteous, upright man. It doesn't actually impress God. Sorry to say. It's like man going to the moon. Wow, big achievement. God, like God thinking, I just splashed out billions of galaxies and you think I must be impressed because you go to the moon. Wow, technology. God's impressed with himself. In the cross. Because the cross is what impresses God. And the Bible says without faith we cannot please Him. So God's impressed by those who put their faith in His promise. Who believe what He says. But all the time they're trying to impress God by this covenant of works. And while we might not be Jewish here this morning, you're thinking, well, how does that apply to my life? Well, in every way you can imagine. I'm so glad you asked the question. Because a system of religion that drifts away from an intimate relationship of faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for me, soon evolves into a churchianity religious lifestyle of do this, don't do this, don't do this, go to this meeting, go to that meeting, go to the meeting, get on with my own life until next Sunday. Very easily we begin to drift away from an intimate relationship as a vine that's connected with the vine, that's producing fruit effortlessly because we're making every effort to rest. That under the law they were making every effort to do the right things. Our making every effort is to rest in what Jesus did the right things. You see, we've got to keep hearing this, church, because it's like concrete that hasn't set yet. And it's got the name. You know, you drew a heart, and Janet Wheeler is madly in love with Stephen Wheeler in the concrete there. And then we walk away and we think, oh, I want to add to it. So we go and we walk around it and we do more things. Then we go away and we think, I must add to it. And we go and when we look, it's just footprints. What do you got to do? You got to let it dry. You got to get a hot fan and let the sun bake it. That's why we need the word of the gospel baked in our life. Or else, until it's set properly. Travis, we're chatting here this morning before worship, and he was just saying he's so enjoying hearing the gospel over and over again. Because, you know, let the seminars and conferences and books take care of all the other aspects that it relates to. But when it comes to our Sunday worship, for too many of us, we aren't totally secure in what the gospel means for us. That God's not impressed by my works. He's only impressed by my faith. And my faith is that I'm walking and talking with the one who loves me, that heaven is open, that I can never do anything to add or take away His love from my life. I'm never going to find myself in a situation where God has to push me away or frown at me. Because God made a way to relate to me through the cross that's not based on my performance. It's based on Christ's performance and what He did for me. And when that's so percolates in my brain, that in my everyday life, I just feel this continual flow of love and life, knowing that God wants to bless me in Christ with all spiritual blessings, that I don't lack in any area of my life, that His favor and blessing aren't conditional to things I do. Because if I feel that a blessing came by what I did, then it stands to reason when I don't do certain things, I'm not going to get blessed. Now, I'm not talking about the everyday work, putting in 8 hours to get a paycheck. I'm talking about living under the smile of heaven where God wants to favor you in your business beyond your 8 hours a day, what you put in. You are put in the 8 hours, but the favor that's going to come on you is not directly related to that. It's related to a much greater authority working on our lives. That's the kind of faith God wants us to walk in. That's why the next chapter we're going to get into is the chapter of faith. And I don't think we're going to ever get there if I carry on waffling this morning. Let's move on. So we're in chapter 4. Let's turn to chapter 6. And we see some of his frustrations coming here. Because under the shadow, if you had faith, you could access something of the grace of God for your life. That's why David and many others walked in blessing, because by faith they were accessing what Christ had already done. But he says, you guys are in a new covenant. What you've got is so much better, but you just don't get it. You keep drifting back into self-righteousness and self-works and self-confidence. There's a much better life for you to be living. And he says in verse 1 from chapter 6, I just made a point there. Come on, guys. How many times do we need to hear these basic truths before we climb off the fence? Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, talking about the old covenant activities, and of faith in God, instructions about baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgments, and God permitting, we will do so. We often refer to those as basic foundations. We're not going to stop there. We're going to move on to the next verse. Point 8. There's a stern warning to those who fall on the wrong side of the fence. So he's saying, come on guys, get off the fence now. Don't drift away from this truth that you've heard in the gospel. For it is impossible, verse 4, for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, they were there on the day of Pentecost, they saw the signs and wonders, they shared in the Holy Spirit, they tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. If they fall away. First of all, if. Fall away, the Greek word there is apostasize. It's to if after all this, after seeing what Jesus, hearing there on the day when signs and wonders were around the ministry of Jesus, if at that time you tasted and you experienced it, but you still find yourself on this fence deciding, am I going to go in meaningless religion, meaningless self-righteousness, or am I going to completely surrender myself completely to the finished work of the cross? Jesus plus nothing, Jesus minus nothing. He's the center of my life. He's the breath that I breathe. He's my coming and going. He's the one I put my confidence in. He says, guys, if you fall this side of the fence, it's bad enough if you're on the fence, but if you fall this side of the fence, the shadow side, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. You see, my friend, on the cross, Jesus was a public disgrace. It was a Roman way to disgrace someone who claimed they were somebody. He was there naked, bleeding, in weakness. It was a mockery. He says, you guys who've known who God is, you've tasted, if you fall away, if you apostatize and turn your back and go back into your own life, you making another mockery of Jesus. And in this tabernacle system, you can never be brought to repentance. You can never find favor with God again. You can never experience the hope of eternal life. If you fall on this side of the fence, it's impossible to be restored. Then it's like he draws on that illustration that Jesus used, the parable about the sower and the different responses that the seed had to the thorns and the tares and the good ground and the hard ground. In verse 7, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produced a crop useful to those for whom it was farmed, received the blessing of God. But land that produces the thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed, and in the end, it will be burned. He's painting a very graphic picture here. He's talking to people who had seen and heard firsthand. But when the peer pressure came, rather than be part of this little weird sect called Christians, they found themselves drifting back. And he knew it was just a matter of time before that drift would take them right into apostasy, where they would be lost again to the message. And he's appealing, he's crying out to them. They're hedging their bet. They're trying to stay balanced. But balanced people are dangerous people. And if they remain on the fence, they cannot be born again. They cannot be regenerated. And if they have been born again, if they go back and deny Christ, they're in a worse position. Point 9. This talk is almost hypothetical because he is really wanting to remind them of who they are. That's why he says, if we fall away. It's like, if you really turned your back, if. Because verse 9 he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, and he's changing his tone here, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Now all that has been said to bring me to chapter 10, to put a context together of their unbelief, put a context together of his pleading with them to put faith to this message. Their sin that he's dealing with, nowhere in chapter 1 to chapter 10 does he say anything about immorality, about murder, promiscuity, stealing. It's not a moral epistle. You can go to Corinthians for that. And of course, it's very clear. Sin is bad, sin is destructive, sin is not the issue. But here, unbelief is the issue. And he says to these guys on the fence, point number 10, he's dealing with the sin of unbelief. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, say knowledge of the truth. You see, this wasn't just knowledge of right and wrong. This was the gospel that he was preaching, the gospel of truth. After I've explained this gospel for you, if you keep on turning away from it, no sacrifice for sins is left. Because under the old system, Jesus was the end of the sacrifice, once and for all. It was obsolete. There was no more tabernacle or temple sacrifice left. All that would be left is a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Who are the enemies of God? are certainly demonic forces and lies and philosophies that challenge the deity of God and the truth of the gospel. Not the brothers he's writing to. Imagine if that applied to you now. Just let's take the way I remember, certainly as a young Christian, opening my Bible, reading that, closing it, and needing to take a Valium or something after reading a verse like that. If I sin, oh Lord, did I sin yesterday? Was it intentionally or unintentionally? Well, I found out there's not a whole lot of unintentional sins. Because every time you sin, it's usually you're thinking about what you're going to do. I hope it was unintentional. Because if it was intentional, there's no more any forgiveness. And there's no sacrifice. And I'm going to be judged. And I'm going to be consumed. I'm an enemy of God. Now imagine if that's what that meant. Should we just close the service right now? And all go home. And then we think, if I don't get this thing right in my life before the rapture comes, then I'm going to be in fear of fire and judgment. Let me just point out one thing here. Children of God, you're not enemies of God. You're children of God. So there's a problem right there for the extreme Arminianist. I don't know how you get around that. If we can be in and out of sonship, you know. Second thing is he's not anywhere talking about immorality, he's talking about unbelief through the whole book. And the difference of, and all that stuff I've already preached about. He then goes on to the next point to anchor it around the covenant, verse 28. He says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy. I mean, that was a serious thing. As a Jew, if you rejected that covenant, there was no salvation offered. There was no only fear of damnation. And then he says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot? Like pulled the flag down and stood all over it and despised it, mocked it, ridiculed it. Treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that took away the sins of the world. That blood of Jesus was an overpayment for the sins of the whole world. Even if we'd sinned a billion times more than we... That blood of Jesus wasn't just enough, it was more than enough. He says, you've treated as an unholy thing, this blood of the covenant. You've insulted the Spirit of grace. Because you were at the place where you tasted, you saw, you heard. And now you say, I'm doing it my way. My heart was broken as a young Christian when my hero, Bob Dylan. Well, first of all, I was delighted when he got saved. You remember that? Some people nodding, some old Dylan. I was a big Bob Dylan-y kind of person. Hey, Don? And then he brought up that LP, Slow Train Coming, and then Saved, and then Shot of Love. And we were all so excited. Hey, Bob Dylan got born again. He sung songs like, you know, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been saved. Beautiful lyrics. And then the very next LP that came out was Infidels. And he publicly stated that he's going back to Judaism. Heart broke. The Calvinists will say he was never properly born again. The Arminians will say your heart can get hardened. I don't know. It's maybe they've both got a point. I just find it difficult to believe that someone who tasted, had really tasted, really encountered the love of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, unless there was such a spirit of witchcraft over him, of a control, legalistic thing that sucked him back into Judaism. And I don't want to judge him, because only God knows where he'll be the second before he passes on. Insulted the Spirit of grace. And the Old Testament condition, promise, and punishment is clear. It's mine to avenge. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, we've got to believe that. That to turn our backs on this gospel, to lose our faith in Christ, to allow the deceitfulness of the world to suck us away to a place where we no longer even believe anymore is a frightening thing. And he takes one of the harshest passages out of the Old Covenant and he said, it's a dreadful thing to fall into their hands. It's not something to take lightly. This message of gospel of grace, because we're preaching mostly on this side of the cross, we're just enjoying words like blessing and favor and freedom, and that's what we should be hearing. But I tell you, the same passage goes on and says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into God. When your heart gets hard to Him, when you resist Him, when you've lost your faith, it's a frightening thing. And then again, the writer, verse 11, he reminds them of who they really are. Because he knows he's using tough language here. It's because he's passionate. Because he has to warn the drought sitters. I mean the fence sitters. And he reminds them of who they really are. It's all built on a hypothetical if. Okay? And he goes back in verse 32 and he says, remember those early days after you had received the light. When you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Man, these guys got persecuted like we don't even know. Burnt and beheaded and dragged from their homes. And the most horrific, terrible, brutal murders that took place. Fed to wild animals for entertainment. And so sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. You talk about being zealous. Because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions. So, he has his conclusion here. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what is promised. And what the will of God is earlier in chapter 10 where it speaks about believing on Christ alone. Putting your faith in Him. And I don't have the last verse on my notes, but just I'll read it out of the Bible here. It says, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back. Let's say that together. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. But of those who believe and are saved. So while he's talking to a Jewish community, and we might, as Gentiles, say, a lot of that stuff doesn't apply to me because I don't have the same temptation to go back and put my faith in the tabernacle. The same word applies to us because we might be tempted to go back and put our faith in our works, our efforts, our striving, our performance and reward. And God is calling us back by this message into total dependence on the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. The full supply of all your needs are in Christ Jesus. The answers to every situation you face are in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God was impressed with the cross. It was His idea. And God doesn't let any man get glory. Doesn't let any man boast. But as we put our faith completely in Jesus and Jesus plus nothing, Jesus minus nothing, we don't have to fear that if we fall away. Because we are not of those who fall away, but those who go on, as it says there, and believe and are saved. My challenge to you this morning. I've given you a lot of Bible verses, but you can see Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are two very tricky, delicate verses in this whole book of Hebrews to understand. And if we don't get the context right, we end up with a pretext. And the pretext leaves us to try and figure out a way with God, whereas what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate is Jesus is the only way. And as long as you're believing on Him, as long as you're trusting in Him completely, there is no fear of destruction or judgment or separation. No fear of sudden disaster because our God is for us. So I wonder if we could just bow our heads this morning as we close the service. And I want to ask you, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you're someone who's really knows you're born again, or someone who's just visiting today and you're still checking it out, you're still listening to this message, you're not quite sure yet. Next week in our study, we're going to go on to the next chapter, which is about faith, the thing that pleases God. And I want to ask you this morning, is your faith completely in the fact that Jesus Christ, when He shed His blood, every sin of yours, past, present and future, was dealt with? That God now has a really good excuse to want to bless you and to pour out His favor, to show you off as a trophy in this world. Because if there's any doubt in your heart as to the goodness of God and the love of God towards you, it probably is a root of performance that is lying there somewhere. And only the gospel can outroot those roots of performance. If we feel good about something good we've done, then it stands to reason we're going to feel bad about something bad we do. Whether we do good or whether we do bad, Paul says, I consider it rubbish, dung, that I may be found in Christ. If you're sitting here this morning and there's any doubt as to God wanting to favor and bless and smile on you, if there's any shadow of God's happy but not so, so happy, I want to pray that by the Holy Spirit, through this word this morning, illumination will come to you. And Father, I pray for my friends, family, the best looking church in the Southern Hemisphere, sitting here this morning. I want to pray that together we will grow in our understanding of your nature and your character. And faith is our positive response to who you are. Let that concrete set, I pray. Where the concrete has been fiddled with or walked over, I pray for a re-screeding of that concrete. That this gospel will be firmly established in our hearts. That every root of performance, of condemnation, of self-righteousness, of inferiority, of fear, will be exposed and destroyed. And we'll come free as the glorious saints of God, rising and shining in a world that's wrapped with religious darkness. Muslim, Hindu, fundamental Christianity, and every other ism across the world, that we would be a people who would arise and shine in the glory of this gospel. We ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. God bless you. And as you continue reading this book, remember that shadow. Amen. Have a wonderful week.